We've arrived at chapter 22 in the book of Luke, and we covered the first paragraph last week concerning the plot to kill Yeshua and the preparations for the Passover. Let me recap from verse 7 to verse 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. That's as far as we got last week. The selecting of the place in which they could celebrate the Passover, the person that was to be assigned to them, a man bearing a pitcher of water, which was an unusual thing for men to do, and how the master, the Lord Jesus, said to the master of the house, "Where is the lower chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper chamber. There's a significant contrast here. The Lord was quite content to take the lower room, but the master of the house made sure he had the best, the upper room in the house. And so they went, they prepared the Passover, which meant going up to the temple with their sacrifice, offering it, flaying the lamb, taking its fleece off it, roasting it whole, and preparing the various other things that were needed, like unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine. They had to have lamps, they had to have fruit, vegetables, and bitter herbs, and a sweet jam that is called charoset. They prepared the Passover. And now, from verse 14 to 23, the Lord instituted what we know as the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, or the communion. It was part of the Passover meal that Yeshua took, adapted to be our remembrance feast. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The hour had come. It was sunset on the 14th day of the month Nisan, the first month. The 14th day was just ending, and the 15th day had begun. The Hebrew days always began with the sunset. So on the 14th sunset, the 14th day was over, and the 15th day had begun. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read that before the feast of the Passover, when Yeshua knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour had come. He sat down. Literally, he reclined, because it was the custom then, and it still is traditionally the custom at Pesach, to recline on the left arm, on the left elbow. So they reclined on their left elbows, and with their right hand they reached out for the food that they were eating. That explains how John came to be lying in Yeshua's bosom. He would be to the right of the Lord. If they were leaning on the left-hand side, on the left, all John needed to do to lie in Yeshua's bosom was to lean backwards. And there his head was in the Lord's bosom, close to the Lord's. Their heads were close to one another, and he was able to whisper a question to him, "Who is it, Lord?" when the Lord spoke about the one that would betray him. The custom of reclining on the left elbow explains that position. And it also explains how Judas was able to turn to the Lord and say, "Is it I?" And the Lord was able to whisper to him, "It is as you have said." Because presumably Judah was to the left of the Lord. And all he would need to do for his head to be near the Lord's was to straighten up a little. And their heads would be close to one another. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. That included Judah at the time. Then he said to them, verse 15, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He yearned for the last opportunity to celebrate Pesach with his disciples, to celebrate the redemption from Egypt, and to celebrate its soon fulfillment in his own personal sacrifice, "before I suffer." And the reason why he did so, he says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." It's an emphatic assertion here. "I say unto you." It's repeated in verse 18. "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Emphatically, what he wanted to emphasize was that they would not celebrate this until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until it had been accomplished in the kingdom of God. Never till then. And the kingdom of God is speaking of the messianic age. Isaiah gives us a hint of this in chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. We don't know all the answers, but here is a hint given by God through his servant Isaiah. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 speaks about the mountain of God's kingdom. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So when the Lord speaks about the Passover being fulfilled, he means it will receive its final and full meaning at the time of the kingdom. He also says something that's very puzzling. He speaks about eating of it and drinking of it. That is a big question. We do not know the full answer to that. But it looks as though Ezekiel the prophet, when he spoke about the third temple and the feasts of the Lord being resumed also included the Passover. When we look at Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, there are many references to the feasts of the Lord being resumed. And in the book of Zechariah, we know in the last chapter, chapter 14, at least the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed. These are mysterious words. I don't pretend to have the answer. I can only suggest. Then, verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Have you detected the problem here? There are 2 cups mentioned, one before supper, one after supper. First of all, in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks. At the time of the second temple, when our people celebrated Passover, they drank 4 times from the cup. The first 2 were before the meal, the last 2 were after the meal. The first cup was probably the cup mentioned here. It's called Kadesh in Hebrew, sanctify. We always begin our festivals with a blessing over a cup of wine. And this was the cup of sanctification, that opened the service, that began the Passover service. That is the one mentioned in verse 17. There's a second cup that's not mentioned here, nor is the fourth cup mentioned. It is alluded to. The second cup comes just before the meal. The order of the service roughly runs like this. The cup is taken at the very beginning of the service, when everybody is around the meal table. The cup of sanctification. Then comes the rehearsal of the events of the Exodus and God's deliverance of his people of Israel from the land of Egypt. And at the end of it, the second cup is drunk, the cup of redemption, because we've just been going through the account of our redemption in the Exodus. Then came the washing of the hands and the meal. After the meal, 2 things took place. There was bread eaten for the last time, matzah, and the third cup was lifted up and blessed, the cup of blessing. That's what it's called in Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah? The third cup, that's the one that is mentioned in verse 20, the cup after supper. The fourth cup was never drunk that night. The Lord said, I will not drink of it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. It's called the cup of praise. So you have the 4 cups, sanctification, redemption, blessing, and praise. Now in verse 17, it's the cup of sanctification, the first cup. Take this and divide it among yourselves. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Again, he says, I say. In other words, it's emphatic. It's an emphatic assertion. After the meal, which is not mentioned here in verse 19, he took bread. This would be after the meal. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And as, verse 22, and as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So he's saying specifically here, he's going to drink it with his people. There's going to be a kind of a great banquet, a great celebration, a great feast. Maybe it will be, as I understand it, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will all partake of this, of that cup, the cup of praise. Until then, the Lord said, that cup is reserved. Luke gives us part of the service here, the important parts here. Verse 19, the bread that he took is now called aphikomen. It's a Greek word which means after dish. It was the last piece of matzah that we eat before we continue our prayers, our hymns and our thanksgivings. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn they sang was a collection of psalms. Psalm 115, 116, 117 and 118. And the 118th psalm has that famous prophecy, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That was the hymn that Mark was referring to. Here in verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks. It's the same thanks that you and I give, Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. He broke and gave it to them saying, "This is my body." Obviously it wasn't his literal body because he was there with them. He meant, "This represents my body." We were looking at the example of Joseph. How Joseph told Pharaoh, "Those 7 ears of corn that you saw, the 7 good ears of corn that you saw, are 7 good years, 7 years of plenty." Well, obviously, ears of corn are not calendar years. What Joseph meant was, those 7 ears of corn represent 7 years of plenty. And so this is the language that Messiah is using here as well. "This represents my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Being given for you, more literally. This represents my body being given for you. This do this in remembrance of me. And in verse 20, the cup after supper would be the third cup, the cup of blessing. Verse 20. Verse 19 and verse 20 outline for us the ceremony that we call the communion, breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Of course, he means it represents the new covenant in my blood. The reason why he mentions his blood is because covenants were always sealed with sacrifice. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, the covenant through Moses, and now also the new covenant. All those other covenants that were sealed with the blood of sacrifice were sealed with the sacrifice of a substitute, an animal substitute. But this one is the true one of whom those substitutes spoke. And so he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It is my blood that ratifies the new covenant. It's Messiah's blood that inaugurates the new covenant, and the covenant comes into force at the time the blood is shed. It is the shedding of blood that inaugurates the covenant, whether in the Hebrew scriptures or in the Greek scriptures. So when Messiah says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he means my blood, my shed blood, now ratifies and brings it into force, brings it into being, and from then on it holds. It's not deferred. It's not put off to a future day. But it is already in force at the time that Messiah's blood was shed. Here are some prophecies of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that is, not according to the covenant of Moses, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That promise had an immediate and a future fulfillment. At the time Messiah poured out that third cup and passed it around, he was beginning, but it also has a future aspect, because in his day, after his death, it was only a remnant of Israel who obtained that promise. But there's a future aspect to it. When the Messiah comes back, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and then the whole nation will be the beneficiaries of this covenant. Remember what the scripture tells us? The elect obtained it, but the rest were blinded because of their unbelief. But the elect remnant in Messiah's day and throughout the centuries is a token and a pledge that one day God will do for the whole nation what he's doing at the present time to only a remnant of his people. Not only a remnant of his people Israel, but a remnant of the nations. Because just as there's a remnant of Israel, so there's a remnant of the Gentiles. And then the Bible tells us that when Israel are received back again, it will be life from the dead to the rest of the world. This is the new covenant that Messiah is speaking about, a covenant of promise. And the promise has been made good to all those of the house of Israel who have availed themselves of it, which turns out to be a very small remnant to date. But the day is coming when the whole nation will come under this, will be part of this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, Yeshua, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, as the Bible tells us, have received the promise of the eternal inheritance. To date, since that Last Supper in the upper room, a remnant has been saved from among the Jewish nation and from among the nations of the world, to date. But in the future, there will be wholesale salvation, so great, so vast in its extent, as Romans 11 puts it, that it will be like life from the dead. Here it is, Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let's go back to verse 15. Here are the Gentiles mentioned. For if their being cast away, that is, if the nation of Israel being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Unimagined blessings will flow as the result of Messiah's sacrifice. The new covenant. This is the one that he is speaking about here. We're back in Luke 22 and verse 20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, or which is being shed for you. It was inaugural and it was unique. That ceremony in the upper room, that Last Supper, was inaugural. It inaugurated the new covenant. Just as the Passover lamb killed in Egypt was the inauguration of the old covenant. There's an exact parallel. The people of Israel killed a lamb and sprinkled the blood on their doorposts, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The killing of that Passover lamb meant that they were now under the blood of the covenant, under the protection of the blood, and they were saved from the destroying angel. So it is with Messiah's blood. When we commit ourselves to him, his blood covers us from judgment. The blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is a night, said Moses, concerning the first Passover. It is a night to be much remembered. It is a night much to be observed to the Lord. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 and verse 42. There we see the parallel here. Verse 21 to 23, the Lord's cautions. Verse 21 to verse 23. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. When he says, behold, he is saying, pay a special heed to what I'm going to say. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. My betrayer is reaching out his hand for the bread, for the Passover sacrifice, for the meat, for the food, just as I am reaching out for the food. As he said to his disciples, the scripture must be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And the word truly in verse 22 means because. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table because the Son of Man goes as it had been determined. God determined without interfering with man's freedom of action, God determined Messiah should be betrayed. God allowed it to happen. God didn't make it happen, but God determined it in his all-knowing will. In his sovereign will, he allowed it to be that way. He knew it would happen, and he permitted it. And it had to be, because the Son of Man had to die for the sins of the world. It was necessarily allowed. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That is, Messiah had to go to the cross. It was something that God decreed. And we are now against this deepest mystery, this profoundest mystery. The freedom of man, the sovereignty of God. Man did nothing by compulsion. He did what he wanted to do without any regard to what God wanted to do. But in doing what he wanted, man did what God wanted. And it always turns out that way. God takes the worst things and turns them into the best things. And so it was with this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells his people in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, both of these things are true. Although they seem to exclude one another, they are both true. And there we just have to say, I don't understand, but I believe it. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There is the mystery. Man did what he wanted to do, and yet he was doing what God decreed should be done. There was no compulsion. God did not whisper to them, do this. God didn't secretly instigate it. No, they did it entirely freely. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized themselves from what Peter told them. It was entirely their fault. And yet it was exactly what God had determined should be done. The great mystery. This is what is called an antinomy in Scripture, where two things totally contrary to the other are both asserted, both recognized as truth. However, there is personal responsibility, because the Lord Yeshua says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He cannot say, the devil made me do it, God made me do it. No, he'll have to say, I did it. It's my fault. In fact, when Judas had received the 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests, Remember when he saw Yeshua condemned, he repented himself. And he came back to the chief priest and said, I have sinned. He recognized quite clearly it was altogether his own sin. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So no one will be able to say on the day of judgment, Lord, you took away my freedom of will. Now, when the Lord spoke like that, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, his apostles were horrified, except for Judas. But he had to play his part. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. They wanted to know. Even Judas, to keep up appearances, said, Lord, is it I? One remarkable thing is that none of them said, is it Judas? He appeared so honorable, beyond reproach, above reproach, that they never suspected him. They never thought it could be him. That's how well he covered his tracks. From verse 24 to verse 30, we read about the disciples arguing about greatness. How bizarre that they should be arguing about who was going to be greatest when the Lord was just telling them he is going to die. He is going to the cross. He is going to be foully betrayed. How incongruous it was. But that's how it was. Verse 24 to verse 30. Now there was also dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Let's look at that portion there from verse 24 to verse 27. It was sometime during the service. What does it tell us? First of all, it tells us two things. First of all, in our most hallowed experiences, beware. The devil could be at your elbow. This was the most sacred experience of the disciples. The Last Supper, the last Passover. He was saying, with my sacrifice, my death, my bloodshedding, my broken body, I am sealing this covenant to you. The devil was there to stir up vain glory in the disciples. Zechariah, the prophet, says in chapter 3 of his prophecy, I saw the high priest, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The devil will come to us in our most sacred experiences and seek to trip us up. And he tripped up these disciples. So are you being blessed? Thank God for it, but keep your armor on. Keep a watch, keep close watch, because he'll do all he can to deprive you of that blessing or to mar it in some way. How Noah felt blessed that he'd been brought through the flood, and how he fell. How Moses also fell by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And so there are various examples there. Another thing is that his disciples could not fathom what Messiah was saying. They couldn't grasp it. they still had this fixation in their mind. No, no, it cannot be like this. For sure, he's going to assume the throne. And therefore, with that in mind, they said, now who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left? And Peter turned around to James and John and said, you too, you asked that question. You got your mother to pull strings for you. Remember how the mother of Zebedee's children had come to Yeshua saying, I have a request to make of you. Grant that my sons may sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. So they would remember this and get irritated all over again. We're laughing at ourselves. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatness. In other words, which of them ought to be. The Lord nipped this thing in the bud. He said to them in verse 25, you are thinking like heathens. This is what the heathens do. This is what the heathens are after. This is their ambition. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. I heard in one communist country when doctors go into that communist land to help treat sick people in that communist country, they do it free of charge, and they do it just out of benevolence towards human beings. The people that are treated always say, thank you to my leader. Thank you to my supreme leader. They're thanking their tyrant, the one that's ruling them with the rod of iron. They don't dare thank the doctor or the dentist or whatever. They thank their ruler. And so the Lord says, this is heathen. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. It's still being done. The Lord said, you're not to lord it over your brothers. Verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Only truth, only the reign of truth should be allowed. We should, as Peter put it, we should not lord it over God's flock, but be examples to the flock. We must have a lowly mind. And he pointed out that he himself had set the example. This must be our last verse. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He was alluding to the custom of washing before the meal. After the first cup, they recounted the events of the Exodus. Then at the end of the recounting, they drank a second cup called the cup of redemption. But then the service was interrupted for the meal. But before they ate, they always washed. And if there was a company like the Lord and his 12 apostles, they often had a slave who came round with a pitcher of water in one hand and an empty basin in the other and a towel tied to his belt. And the slave went around each of the guests and poured water on their hands, caught the water in the basin, and then the guest would take the towel that was tied at the servant's belt and dry his hands. It was at this point that the Lord did not call the slave, but he took off his robe. He tied a towel to his waist. He took a basin of water, and he went round washing not their hands, but their feet. This is what he's speaking about here. This is what he is alluding to. You find it in John chapter 13. I am among you as the one who serves. And what does that tell us? It means we should give place to one another. We should learn how to take the lower place. Solomon built a temple according to God's specifications. And in that temple, Solomon had large stones, costly stones. Some of them were the size of a bus. Where did they go, those great, expensive, costly, beautiful stones? They went at the bottom. They were the foundation stones. And what happens with foundation stones? They're covered. They're not seen. And there's an example for us, a type for you and for me. Try and develop that hidden life. Don't aspire to greatness, human greatness, but aspire to please God by following the example of our Messiah, who took the lowest place. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, there will be rewards. Yes, there will be glory and honor. But this life is a life where the Lord is evaluating us, testing us, checking up on us. How sincere are we? Are we willing to take the low place? Well, God willing, next week we'll continue with the discourse in the upper room before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane.